And look, good morning again. If you have your handout, that'd be super helpful. If you've got a pen as well, I'm going to ask you to write something down in a few minutes' time. So even if you're not taking notes, it'd be great to grab a pen. That would be super helpful for the next couple of minutes. And to have a Bible, just so you know, I'm going to stop at the end of verse 26. We're going to do verse 27. I mean, some awesome verses from 27 to the end of the chapter, but we're going to look at those next week. So don't get disappointed when I stop at verse 26. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might speak to each person here this morning, that we each individually would hear the voice of God, that these words that I speak would not come as the words of a man only, but with the Spirit, power, and deep conviction. We pray for a personal spiritual change in the hearts of every person here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The man's name is Pastor Yusuf Nadakami, and he was arrested first in 2009 in Iran, and in 2010 he was sentenced to death by the Iranian regime. In 2012, after extraordinary international pressure, he was released, but was detained again in 2016 and given a 10-year prison sentence. That was reduced to 6 years in 2020. He was released in 2023. I'm not clear on what's happened to him since then, but reports are that he's been arrested again. Just for a moment, swap shoes with him. Just imagine that was your last 15, 20 years. He's not in jail for a crime. He's not a thief. He's not a drunk. He's not a violent. He's not a basher of people. He's in jail for Jesus. He's a Christian pastor who's met with considerable tangible success. I mean, the church he was pastoring grew from nothing to 400 in Iran before he was put in jail. And then he's been spectacularly roughed up, he's on the back foot. What would it be like to be facing death for Jesus? Would you be, if you were Yusuf, be in jail thinking, oh, I don't know, I should have stayed a Muslim. Can I have my money back, please? Do you know, I mean, what would be going through your mind at this point? I remember, this is a long time ago now, but when he first was in jail and facing death, I was part of the Sydney Anglican Church Synod meeting that week, and we had a motion come before us as a synod to ask our government to put pressure on the Iranian government on behalf of this pastor. And they were debating the issue in the synod, and for a reason, somebody said, could we delay the debate on this till tomorrow and delay the debate for 24 hours? And then they had a procedural motion on whether or not we delay the debate. And somebody said, and it's the line that I remember, we should not delay having this debate until tomorrow, because what if Iran executes him tonight? And I mean, the stakes were right up there for this guy. And I raise all this because we are looking at a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church, the Christian church in Philippi, and we're in week two of our series, and Paul is writing from jail. And he's been roughed up for Jesus, and he's facing death for Jesus, and he's writing to a group of people that he knows, that he loves, that love him, who've stood with him in partnership. He's writing to the church. And actually, it was good for us to have that little video from Sam and Emma a moment ago, because they used to be members of our church, and now they're out there on the front line in Coimbra, in Portugal. And when we think about praying for them and partnering for, yeah, part of it is money. We do send money to support them, but it's much more than that. And I mean, they're on the phone to us. Can we have a meeting? Can we have a pastoral conversation? Can we talk to you about how we go? We're in there. We're associates. We're partners. And it's relational. We deeply care. Now, here's a little sociological lesson. Some of you will know this, some won't. Two groups in the society, modalities and sodality. Any group, it's either really a modality or a sodality. The group, people who are Australian, that's a modality. Doesn't cost much to be part of. Doesn't demand much to be part of. I mean, if you're an Australian citizen, what does it require and what do you get? You get consular access overseas and you're expected to vote. That's what it comes down to, Australian citizen. You're expected to vote and you have rights to consular access. Pretty easy to be Australian. Doesn't ask much, doesn't give much. Australia is a modality. Different group, the Australian Army. That's a sodality. What's the army? Travel the world, meet interesting people and shoot them. Much higher expectations of being a member of the army. That's how I remember actually the difference between sodality and modality. I think sodality, soldier. You know, and so sodality is doing something, going somewhere. It's got a purpose. And I, as a member, am deeply involved. What is church? Is church a modality, low expectation, low demand? Or a sodality, we're doing something. Church is the army. Church is a sodality. It's kind of like the army. There's differences. The army doesn't love me. Church is more like a family business. If you grew up and your mum and dad owned a fish and chip shop, well, you grow up working in the fish and chip shop. You're involved. We're totally involved. And the Christian church in Philippi, they're not drift along modality people. They are committed. They are clear. They've got a tangible reality. They can taste and see. They've got this sense of God's grace to them, God's generosity to them. If you look back to the first line of Philippians 1, he writes in that first line, God has extended grace to you. As a result, you're at peace with him, and this news has revolutionized their life, and they're standing with the Apostle Paul as partners, and this is the implication for us this morning at Village Church. There's clear, we are in this together. And in this together with Sam and Emily in Portugal, and in this together with Michael and Rani missionaries in Belgium, but we're also in this together with the crew who are serving Introducing God on Monday nights, and we're in this together with the youth leaders who are looking after the high schoolers up in Katoomba, and we're in this together with the crew at Concord as they work to revitalise that congregation and reach out to that part of the inner west. We are partners together as we work together and love each other and care together, and when one part hurts, we all hurt. And Paul has been arrested and he's on death row, he's in jail, and so point three, he's writing to them, and he knows they're concerned about him, and so he writes to them to let them know, I know you're concerned about me and the struggle that I'm going through, and that I'm in jail, but actually good has come from this. So verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has actually happened to me has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel. What's happened, me being put on death row, has led to the advancement of the gospel. You think, hang on, how does that work? This key guy has been taken off the playing field and now is in jail. And Paul says, this is good. What is the good? The good is the advancement of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died to pay for my wrong before the Almighty, that God raised him from dead, that news is going out, and him being in jail helps that? It's gone further because he's in jail? Well, how does that work? First, it works inside the jail. We'll do that first. We're looking at 3a and inside the jail, so that, this is verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so inside the jail, I'm imagining, I didn't have to imagine. I looked this up in the books of how these things worked in the Roman army back in the first century. Soldiers are rostered on to be chained next to a prisoner like Paul. So every shift of the guard changes over. Different guard gets chained next to Paul. This is me. Now, I've moved now from what fact to me imagining the conversation. This is me imagining the conversation. Guard says to Paul, what are you in for? Paul says, well, I'm in here for Jesus. Guard says, how does that work? Brings a whole new meaning to the term captive audience. Now, I don't know if the Imperial Guard responded to Christ, but I do know they heard about Christ. And they wouldn't have heard if Paul hadn't been put in jail. And there are many moments where apparently adverse situations for Christ's person will lead to the advance of the Christian gospel. I remember reading the story of the great 17th century Christian leader John Bunyan. And so 17th century, in the moment where England becomes a republic, Bunyan, at this point, he's the greatest preacher in all of England. But when Oliver Cromwell, who was in charge of the republic, when he died, as the monarchy was restored by Charles II, Bunyan came under intense persecution. And so it becomes punishable by law in England to conduct divine service except in accordance with the ritual of the church, and for one not in episcopal orders to address a congregation. So John Bunyan, at this point, no longer has the freedom to preach that he'd enjoyed in the Puritan Commonwealth. So he's arrested, 1660, for preaching. He's brought before the magistrate and told, don't put that slide up yet. Thanks. Just imagine you haven't heard the punchline. John Bunyan, arrested 1660 for preaching, is brought before the magistrate. He's told, stop preaching. Bunyan refuses. The magistrate sends him to jail to consider his position. All the court wants is for Bunyan to agree not to preach. And he says, God would have me preach in any and every opportunity. He won't consider any compromise. He says, if you release me today, I'll preach tomorrow. So they leave him in jail. And it went on like that for years. Their best guy off the field. In 1666, he's released for a few weeks, then rearrested for preaching and sent back to county jail in Bedford. He wove shoelaces to support his family in jail. He preached to fellow prisoners. However, when the political situation changed and he was released from jail, he showed a manuscript of a book that he'd written in the 10, 15 years that he was in jail to a friend, his friend John Bryan, and said, I don't know if it's any good, but could you take a look at this? And the manuscript that he wrote in jail ended up being called Pilgrim's Progress. And that book has been continuously in print for 400 years. It is regarded, and now you can put the slide up, as one of the most significant religious works ever written. It's been translated into 200 languages. And I want you to know, brothers, that the jailing of John Bunyan has served to advance the gospel. Yes, there was an impact on the non-Christian guards around Paul, around John Bunyan. But yes, tens of millions of people over 400 years have become Christians or been built up in the faith by reading Pilgrim's Progress. So when you suffer, when you suffer for Jesus, or when the pastor in Iran suffers for Jesus, or when your friend suffers for Jesus, what are we to do? We're to hang on tight to Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, what about outside the jail? Because it's not just in here. Look at 14. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dared even more to speak the message fearlessly. Sometimes when we see someone suffering for Jesus, it makes our petty insecurities seem trivial, doesn't it? I mean, if this guy is prepared to stand up for persecution in Iran, if Sam and Emily are prepared to leave the comfort of Sydney and go all the way to Belgium with a little kid so far away from parents and grandparents and all that kind of thing, or we look at a young man like Michael Peterson in our church choosing to step up, to leave well-paid engineering job, to walk away from well-paid lucrative career, to move to come and work for us for significantly less pay, to have his first go preaching last Sunday night, to leading this weekend on the teenagers' weekend in the Blue Mountains in cramped conditions with a whole bunch of smelly teenage boys. I mean, when he does that and you're asked to serve on the sound desk, or when he does that and somebody says, would you help out with introducing God? Doesn't that say toughen up, prison princess, to you? And say, I could do this. We don't want to be some comfortables in Sleepyville. That's modality thinking. We want to be sodality thinking. We see Sam and Emily go to Portugal to preach there, or Michael and Rani go to Belgium. We see the difficulty of the guy in Iran and his stand for Jesus, and we think, I want to preach the message more boldly. You know what? I haven't got anyone coming to introducing God this term. What can I do to address that? Paul is saying, I'm off the field. Others are stepping up to the plate. But this is point C. Paul off the field and experiencing suffering and persecution. There's an emboldening, there's an enthusing of the others to step up. To be for, when this happens, verse 15, to be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. Those two so out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defence of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me trouble in my imprisonment. Now, Paul's off the field, some are stepping up, but they're doing it for a variety of motives. Some out of goodwill, the cause of glorifying Christ Jesus, but others preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, let's just be clear here. These others, they're not preaching a false gospel. In chapter 3, if you've got chapter 3 open, there's a moment where Paul addresses people who are preaching a false gospel. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, join in imitating me, brothers and sisters. Pay careful attention to those who live according to the example you have in us. For I've often told you, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. So there's some people in chapter 3 who are preaching false gospel. Their end's in destruction. But here in chapter 1, there's Paul preaching with good intentions, but these others preaching from bad intentions, true gospel, but mixed or wrong motives. They're less than all about advancing the gospel. They're less than all about bringing glory to Christ. They're mixed, muddled, maybe bad. Now, how does that work? Some of us here will never have had a go at preaching the gospel, and you might find it hard to imagine yourself into this, but if you've ever had a go at preaching the gospel to adults, or ever had a go at preaching the gospel to youth, or ever had a go at preaching the gospel to kids, or ever had a go at preaching the gospel to a friend, it actually doesn't take long for your motives to get mixed. I mean, here's a couple of mine. Long time ago, before I met my wife, the proposal was to go on a short-term Christian mission trip in the summer holidays to go and help out with this beach mission the fortnight after Christmas. And I was invited to join the team. Why did I go? Well, I could tell you that it was to preach Christ. And part of it was to preach Christ. But actually, there was a bigger reason to impress a girl who was going on the camp. I thought she was great. And I wanted her to think that I was a together Christian. Now, can you see how my motive was less than wholeheartedly Jesus? And so I think it's a struggle for people when you're invited to serve in a ministry area to think, what's my motive for doing this? And am I doing it for Jesus, or am I doing it for envy, strife and rivalry, a less than pure motive? Years ago I wrote the Introducing God. This is 2003. I wrote the Introducing God course. And we had a handshake deal with a Christian publisher. And we were 3 weeks into videoing the series, 3-4 weeks into videoing the series, and stacks of people were coming along, and it was a really good thing, and people were, lots of non-Christian people coming, and we were videoing it. And I met with a publisher and he said, we're not going to publish it with you. We've looked at the first two episodes. and we don't think they're good enough. And I was so angry. I mean, I was polite, but I was so angry. And you know what happened? I worked so hard to prove them wrong. And we ended up selling this course to 2,500 Australian churches, and I toured New Zealand and toured Australia and did all sorts of training seminars around churches, and lots of people came, and lots of people came to Christ. But what was my motive? Was it exalt Jesus? Or was it prove this guy wrong? I feel snubbed. I want to prove you. I got to say, a lot bigger component than I would like to. Well, here am I admitting it, but I didn't admit it publicly for a long time. A lot bigger component was anger and prove him wrong than I'd like to admit. Listen to Paul, though, because Paul's there in jail, watching the gospel ministry being done by other people and knowing that some of them are doing, if you like, good things, but out of mixed motive. Look at verse 18. What does it matter? Just in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, he's not about him. He's about the gospel going forward. And I don't mind if people are putting me down. What I'm for is Christ being exalted. We'll take questions and comments on this in a few minutes' time. Then point 4a, he's rejoicing, he's suffering, gospel's advancing. Verse 18, yes, I will rejoice. I'm celebrating that Christ is preached. I'm celebrating even that I'm set back because Christ is preached. I'm celebrating that I'm set back and others have stepped up and the gospel's going forward because I know, verse 19, this will lead to my deliverance. Now, word deliverance is a wordplay here because what is it for Paul to be delivered? Is it for Paul to be delivered to out released from jail? Or is it for Paul to be delivered and go to heaven? Is it when the pastor in Iran is delivered, are we talking about release from jail or are we talking about execution? And Paul's prayer is, whichever one it is, his deliverance, early mark to heaven or release from jail, he's going to get there in this season by one of two means, or both means actually, through 19, your prayers and help from the Spirit of Christ. It's the prayers and the Spirit of Christ Jesus that will lead to Paul being delivered, being vindicated. Verse 20, my eager expectation and my hope is this, that I will not be ashamed about anything, but now as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honoured in my body, whether by life, you know what I'm praying for? In this difficult situation where I'm waiting and I don't know how I'm going to handle it, but I'm praying that I wouldn't bring scandal to Jesus. I'm praying that in this moment, my actions in this extraordinary pressure that I'm under, that my actions would honour Jesus. And I'm reading that the hope of the pastor in Iran all through this difficult time, that he wouldn't embarrass Jesus, that he would honour Jesus. And when you are under pressure, when you're under pressure from a neighbour, you're under pressure for taking a stand for Jesus in the school PNC group or whatever it is, the prayer is that you would honour Jesus. The outcome, which is not clear for Paul, is it going to be a life or death? He doesn't know. But you know what? There's an old adage, people on death row see things clearly. I think Paul is seeing things clearly. And we get muddled by this in luxurious inner West. We get muddled by this when we're surrounded by so much materialism and prosperity and selfishness and property price rises and we think, oh, it's right to think this way because everyone else in the inner West is thinking this way. But just look at this key sentence of this talk in verse 21. This is the, if there's nothing else you go home with this morning, it's verse 21 to take home. For me, living is Christ, dying is gain. I live. I'm not on about Paul, I'm on about Christ. If I live, my life is to be on about Christ. And what if I die? Well, that'd be better because I get to go to heaven to be with Christ. I'd prefer to go to heaven. This is the closest we get to a soliloquy from Paul as he reflects on his own situation. And he's in my own situation for their benefit and my benefit. And what drives him? It's Christ. What consumes him? It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone. He's arrested. He's apprehended on the road to Damascus by Christ Jesus. And from that very moment, Christ becomes his singular pursuit. Christ who was crucified and then exalted and risen. Christ who is King. Christ is the one who emptied himself and humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross. That's next chapter. Christ, the one who suffered gladly the loss of all things in order. I don't know. Do I want to live or do I want to die? He's ambivalent about this. He first says death is better. Death is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How does that work? 22. If I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to be with Christ, which is far better. A few months or so ago, we had Ian Powell come and speak on our church weekend away. And I remember Ian telling me one day, he said, this is about 10 years ago, he said, Dominic, I visited an elderly person, an old guy, in hospital, former member of the church he used to pastor. And Ian's there, the guy's in his hospital bed, and he pulled him close. If he grabbed Ian by the shirt, pulled him close, and gasped, because he could hardly speak. He said, Ian, I am so excited. And a day later he died. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Death is no catastrophe if you are Christ's. Death is the goal of the Christian life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. Death is rest from your labours. Revelation 14, verse 13. Death is the joy of fellowship with the Lord. Do you have that perspective? That I'm longing to go to heaven? That it is better to be in heaven? That's a Christ-centred perspective. That's a heaven perspective. But if dying is gain, what is living? Living is Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if every Christian thought like this? Wouldn't it be awesome if every member of Village Church thought like this? One wonders what the people of God would be like if we had this all-consuming focus now that the Apostle Paul has, that everything in life is to be about Christ. If we as a people, if we as a church, if every church, if all of us, if you were really governed by this maxim that living is Christ. I mean, yes, I want to die. Verse 23, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. I'd rather be in heaven, but I'm staying. Why am I staying? I've told this story before, but this is where it really became real for me. I was walking, this is a long time ago, I'd just been sued in the Supreme Court. I was having a terrible time. I wasn't doing very well at ministering the church. I'd been on stress leave. Everything seemed to be going wrong. And I was walking home from here to cross Parramatta Road and I stopped at traffic lights on Parramatta Road, the stop sign. I was just leaning against the telegraph pole and this bus zoomed past and missed me by that much. And I thought, that's a shame. Because dying is gain. And wouldn't it have been great to have gone to heaven? And it wouldn't have been sin because it wasn't suicide. I just would have got an early mark to heaven and it would have been better. But then I thought of Kathy And then I thought of those three little kids. And then I thought of the job to do here and serving Jesus here and serving you and serving her and serving those kids. And actually there's something to do, but it's about serving Christ. That's what I'm to be about. And so verse 25, since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy. And I want to see those kids grow in Christ. I want to see Kathy grow in Christ. I want to see this church grow in Christ so that because of me, your confidence might grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. He, Paul, wants to stay for their sake, to minister to them. Why do you want to stay? To minister to the other people here, to serve the other people here. For Paul, it's he cares for these people. He's deeply in their advancement in the faith, their joy in the faith. That's the consuming passion of his life. What would it mean to adopt this maxim for life? Living is Christ. Now, at the beginning I said, could you grab a pen? Could everybody grab a pen? If you haven't got one, maybe the usher people could grab some extra pens from the baskets and pass them around. I just want everyone to have a pen for a minute. Some have been taking notes. That's been easy for you to have a pen. If you've got a spare pen, you could give one to somebody near you. But I just want everyone to write something down. I'm okay if you do it on your phone because it's just for you. We'll put the line up. It's on the handout, but we'll put it up on the screen. I just want you to think, just write these sentences down and you fill in the blank. I'll give you a clue on the first one. If I really believe that living is Christ, then I would prioritise you write something down. Then I would do you write something down. Then I would spend you write something down. Nobody else is going to see this. It's just for you. Now, when you finish that, write the last sentence down, but I can't because of dot, dot, dot. Write something there as well. I want to suggest that that last line is probably terrible. Or I want to suggest that Paul wouldn't have written that last line if he was filling this out. In fact, we really ought to put a strike through that last line because your first instinct without the last line was probably right. Because Paul rejoices, The last line is kind of an excuse. But Paul says, it's great that I struggle because that advances the gospel. And he looks at his life and says, to live is Christ. And he doesn't measure his life by comfort. And so I want us to cross that last line out and say, what might I do? How might I live if I really believe that living is Christ? What might I prioritize? What might I do? And how might that affect my money? Let me lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians. This amazing word. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. We thank you for the worked example of Paul, the Philippians. We thank you for the example of people around us, like Michael Peterson, like Damien organising the Introducing God, like Sam and Em going to Portugal, Michael and Rani serving Jesus in Belgium. We pray, Lord, that for each of us, as we look at the apostle benched for a moment, that we might step up, that we might serve, that we might have the mindset of the apostle. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.